your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to never forget who we are in Christ, to cling to that, to be grateful for that, and to live a life that is seeking to try to glorify Him. Father, today as we look at a prophetic chapter, help us to realize that even though this is talking about a different nation, i.e. Israel, and is talking about some things that, as far as we can tell, at least hasn't yet taken place, that there's also implications here for us as well, that we need to be praying for the peace of Israel, that we need to be looking ahead to the fact that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and not to be frightened about that, but to, again, revel in our status as your children and try to do what we can to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who need to hear him. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you have heard, maybe some of you have heard this already, the UN statement this week regarding Iran? Anybody? Some of you have. Apparently the UN is now on record as stating that Iran has enough enriched uranium or whatever that is in order to produce one atomic bomb. As you recall, President Bush was determined not to let them acquire a nuclear weapon. Well, apparently they have at least one potential atomic bomb ready to go. If reading in the same article, they mentioned that North Korea has about a dozen nuclear weapons ready to go. And these are, you know, they're just trying to figure out how to deliver them. They're all ready. They're just, in fact, they're test firing a missile, a huge missile that they have, and there's a name for it, and it's supposed to have the ability to hit the intercontinental United States. So, you know, as we look at that and we look at some of the things that are going on in the world today, you know, what's happening with our economy, and this one economist said that there is no bottom that is yet in sight. In other words, we've not yet hit the bottom in terms of the economy. I don't know a lot about this, but we talked about it yesterday in men's Bible study. Apparently there's something on the table being discussed as to whether or not there would be some taxation that would come along and enable people or force people to pay somebody else's mortgages if they're not able to pay them. Well, that's, you know, obviously you can see all the problems with that. And it just continues to go on and on. What I want to do this morning, and I really thank Patty, and I'll thank her personally later on, but I didn't realize that she had this insert in the bulletin. I'd just like to encourage you to pull that out. It's called For Christ's True Flock. And this is written by a guy named Samuel Guzman. One of the things that we talked about when we were up at the men's retreat, we did more than watch Pastor try to play hockey. We actually listened to sermons and things like that. One of the things one of the men said is that Tom Askell made the comment that actually it was a whole message devoted to the subject, is that our messages as pastors must be Christological in focus. Now, what does that mean? Christological obviously refers to Christ, the person and work of Christ. So everything revolves around Jesus Christ. And so when you look at something like Ezekiel 39, you have to think, well, how does that relate to Christ? We're talking about Israel, we're talking about this, we're talking about that. And I was just found this in the bulletin today, so I want to read it, and I just want to let us think about it, then we'll kind of get into the passage. And he starts off by quoting the book of Jude, and that's just one chapter, as you know, and it's verses 17 to 25. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Now the good news about that is Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be a whole lot better when he does. And Samuel said this past Sunday, my pastor preached a message on this passage from Jude, and it got me thinking about our duty as Christians in these spiritually dark times. In the political sphere, the enemies of truth have power, and they are using it to destroy the foundations of biblical morality that made this great. Now, I know we're all aware of this, and we're concerned about this. In a spiritual sphere, professing Christians are making friends with the world, reinventing theology, and watering down the gospel. As followers of Christ, we have an obligation to speak out against these trends and use every resource available to us to combat them. But what if the culture is not reclaimed? In other words, what if we try to do the very best we can to get the right people in office, overturn Roe v. Wade, et cetera, and none of that works? What if the government continues to steal our freedoms? What if the professing church continues to compromise, joining hands with the enemies of God? What if true Christians are eventually persecuted for speaking the truth? What then? Would we remain faithful? Is our faith strong enough? I ask these questions because I believe the days of easy Christianity are numbered. I believe the opposition to biblical Christianity will continue to increase, as will the cost of following Christ. So what must we do if we are to stand fast? We must pursue godliness. It is the most urgent need of the hour. Too many of us have become complacent in the ease of prosperity of American life. Without realizing it, we have traded the Great Commission for the American dream, for the pursuit of happiness. If we are honest, we'll admit that complacency and love of comfort resides in all of our hearts. I see it in my heart. We must wage war against it. As Christian men, women, and young people, we need to turn off every distraction and give time and energy to knowing God. We need to learn to treasure him above all else, even our own lives. We need to be able to say with Paul, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We need to have no confidence in our power in political machinations, I can never say that right, in everything we can do but place our confidence in Christ. How do we get to this point? Only when we understand who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, only when we walk and talk with him day by day and know him intimately. This takes dedicated time and concerted effort. Eternal life is described by Christ in John 17:3 as knowing God and knowing his Son. Eternal life doesn't start when we die, it starts now. Knowing God starts now. We need to remember that whom God loves, he chastens. If God really loves his blood-bought American church, he will wake us out of sleep. I believe he is sending a wake-up call to his people. He is reminding us that we should be willing to forsake all and follow him. Let us have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's wake up and seek to know our God. It is our only hope. So I share that insert with you in conjunction with Ezekiel chapter 39 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn there. And obviously, we're thinking about Christ. And how does all this relate to Christ? If you are a born-again Christian and you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then you believe that everything that we see in the Bible is true. Now, there may be passages that are difficult to try to understand. And certainly when you get into prophetic passages, this can be true. You know, there are different people that will have different points of view on the prophetic passages that you run into. This particular one, I believe, is one that relates to a time yet future for the nation of Israel. One of the reasons I feel that way is because there doesn't seem to be any invasions of Israel from the north that correspond with what we see here in Ezekiel 39. Now, there have been invasions from the north, for Israel. In 73, the Syrian army overran the Golan Heights and came down towards Israel. Israel drove them back eventually and retook the Golan Heights, but certainly that would be one example. Just recently, we were looking at 2 Samuel, and there were some chapters in there relating to David and Joab, the general of David's army, battling the Ammonites. And the Arameans came down from the north because the Ammonites hired them as mercenary soldiers. So there was yet another battle with people from the north. And Assyria and Babylon, etc., they had come from the north. But this particular chapter doesn't seem to be really relating to those. It talks about something a little differently, and I believe it is yet future. I believe also that Christ has a great future for Israel. And I think we'll see that. We're not going to see it immediately. I think Israel's going to go through a very dark time, and they'll come through it at the end of the tribulation period. Christ will purge out all the rebels from Israel, and right now Israel's not a very godly nation, and they will one day turn to the one whom they've pierced, as it talks about in Zechariah chapter 12. Last week we looked together at Ezekiel 38, and in doing so we recognize that Israel will be attacked by a northern coalition of nations. And we identify these, or try to identify them. There's some linguistic and geographical and historical information that leads different people to come to the various conclusions on who these nations are. Russia appears to be prominent. And this is certainly consistent with past behavior. There is Persia, and boy, that's pretty prophetic, isn't it? And Ethiopia, Turkey, Germany, Armenia, Libya, and probably a few other nations as well. As we noted last week, Russia has already come close to launching attacks on Israel in the past, and there's documentation from the State Department and from the CIA that is available that talks about how close the United States came to war with Russia over the nation of Israel. You know, we had to order the fleet in, and the 82nd Airborne was activated, and they were organizing their MiGs, their MiG fighters, the Russians were. It came very close. This happened in 67, it happened in 73, and in 82, when Israel went into Lebanon, they discovered a whole bunch of weaponry that had been pre-positioned by Russia in what it looks like was an apparent desire or a plan to attack Israel. And obviously Israel capturing all that weaponry and probably destroying it set the invasion back a little bit. This attack seems to take place at a time when Israel is safe and secure. In other words, Israel is not safe and secure right now, is there? Are they? How many of you know that they now have a new prime minister? Netanyahu. Netanyahu is a conservative. Netanyahu has basically served notice to Hamas, saying, "We will destroy you. Don't mess with us. Don't be shooting any rockets at us." And you know, there was a war for about 3 weeks, not that long ago, where basically the liberal Israeli government sent troops in to deal with Hamas. They did a lot of damage to Hamas, but they didn't finish the job. And I imagine Netanyahu, if he does what he says he's going to do, is going to finish the job. Netanyahu has come out and said, "We're going to deal with Iran. We're not going to let Iran have a nuclear bomb." Well, they may have one already, so Netanyahu's got a choice to make in terms of how he's going to respond to that. There may be some very difficult times in the Middle East, and of course Iran has made all kinds of threats about what it's going to do if anybody tries to attack it, and we'll see what happens with that. So at this time in the Ezekiel 38, Israel is safe, it is secure. I believe, and again, I may not be the final word on this, this is my opinion, and there's all kinds of opinions, is that the attack in Ezekiel 38 and 39 will come after the church has been raptured, and also will take place after a time when the Antichrist has made a deal with Israel to guarantee its safety and security. I don't think it will happen later in the tribulation period, because by then, particularly after the midpoint, it appears from Scripture that the Antichrist will have already started his persecution of Israel. So Israel is safe and secure. So the only scenario that I can come up with is probably one that's going to occur after the tribulation period, probably during the early stages of it. This is not the same battle. I don't believe as the Battle of Armageddon, there are some differences. John MacArthur would disagree with me, and I'm a little nervous disagreeing with John MacArthur, but I just think that in this particular case, I would have to respectfully disagree with him. Israel is heavily persecuted by Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 19, as you look at this particular battle, seems to be more global in nature, and this particular conflict in Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to be a little bit more specific and more local. As you notice, as we went through the chapter, there was a diplomatic protest that was issued from nations belonging to the Arabian Peninsula, and we made note of those, Sheba, Dedan, and we're believing, and many scholars believe, that these would probably refer to modern-day nations such as Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Kuwait, United Arab Emirates, and the sons of Tarshish may possibly be a reference to Western nations. Again, we're not sure about that, but that appears to be a good possibility. And as you see, they don't really offer to help Israel. Israel's kind of on its own. And Israel is rapidly becoming on its own because the United States is even pulling back a little bit from its previous support of Israel. Apparently this northern coalition will ignore these diplomatic protests and will sweep down against Israel with all its armies. The chariots and the horses and the bows and arrows and other things that have, are mentioned here are possibly being done in order to give Ezekiel some kind of an army with which he can relate to and is familiar with. I don't think we're going to be fighting with bows and arrows in the near future, although some people have suggested that if this is happening during the tribulation period, there'll be so much worldwide damage, of course, that they'll have to fight with bows and arrows because of all the things that have happened. But I think probably the bows and arrows and all those other things are a reference to modern weapons, but just described in ways that Ezekiel would understand. And you look at all this, and we see this starting in verse 18 of Ezekiel chapter 38. Let me read that to you. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel. Remember, Gog means preeminent one, is probably a ruler, could be Putin. And that's a possibility. We don't know. Certainly if it was to happen now, it would be Putin. Declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every steep wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him and all my mountains, declare the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So what does this look like? And I'm now going to get into 39 having read this. It looks like these nations decide to attack Israel, whenever that may be. They go, they launch their attack, they ignore all diplomatic protests, whatever. And what happens? The Lord is the one that steps up and intervenes. Apparently Israel is not prepared for this attack. Apparently they're not anticipating it. Maybe they've even disarmed a little bit. We don't really know. But it comes as a surprise, and basically Israel will not survive this unless the Lord intervenes. And the Lord has made a decision that he will intervene and take care of his covenant people. We see armies turning against each other, pestilence, bloodshed, hailstones, fire and brimstone, earthquakes, all this being done to destroy the invading force, and God bringing glory to himself in the process. So as we move on into Ezekiel 39, we see that God's judgment against those nations who would dare to raise their hand against the apple of God's eye, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. So looking at verses 1 to 6 of Ezekiel 39, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel, probably the Golan Heights. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. You will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against this Russian leader. He says, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh. So this may very well be a leader of Russia. I know they've got a guy now, I think named Medvedev, who is the president, but I believe Putin, who's now the prime minister, is really the man behind the throne. So this hypothetically could take place even in our day, and I understand that Russia has a number of individuals who would be happy to lead their country if even these individuals were no longer available. Russia is slowly going back into more and more of a dictatorship. Remember that Putin used to be a KGB guy, and KGB, he ran the secret police. He is not a friend of America. He is not a friend of democracy, even though he has projected himself to be favorable to those things. So God states that he will drag Russia, its allies, along. God is actually motivating these armies, these enemies of Israel, to attack Israel. Why is he going to do that? Because he's going to destroy them. He's enticing these nations, he's motivating them to make this attack so he can destroy them and he can show Israel and the world that he is the Lord God of the Bible. Now in the King James, I know some of you have that, and in verse 2 it says something like, and I will turn thee back and leave a sixth part of them. In other words, apparently according to the King James Bible, that the 5/6 of the invading troops will be destroyed and 1/6 will be left to survive. Now, that's a little bit different than the New American Standard. It basically says all of the people are going to be destroyed, and that's in verse 4, where it says, "You will fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you." So, I'm not sure how to answer that textual problem, but you know, most of the army is going to get killed, regardless of whether the King James is right or the New American Standard is right. So as you look at this, the armies are going to fall down in the mountains of Israel, probably the Golan Heights, and it's going to be the kind of deal where they become food for predatory birds like vultures and other animals that would be inclined to feed on the dead bodies of people. And you will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I'm the Lord. Apparently, the Lord is going to judge the nations that sent the attack, not only by defeating their armies, but sending fire down on their cities. So this is going to be, if I understand this correctly, a great blow to Russia being a preeminent military power. They're attempting to rebuild their army. It got pretty bad right after the Cold War ended. A lot of their ships were rusting at port, and the actual military wasn't doing that well, but they've invested a lot of their money that they got from selling oil into building up the armies. And I think they used some of the American money that we were giving them to make their country more of a democracy, and they used that to rebuild their army. So Russia is attempting to reestablish itself as an empire, and this will pretty much end that, if I read it correctly. Verses 7 to 8, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. So as you look at this, God is making it very clear to both Israel and the nations that his name is no longer to be profaned, and he is the Holy One in Israel. And this will become very clear and will probably lead to a real turning to Yahweh, or turning to the true God of the Bible in the land of Israel, and an eventual reception of Christ as Messiah. Right now, the average Jew doesn't believe that Jesus is really their Messiah. You've got Messianic Jews, which the number of those is going up, but it's still a very small percentage that have embraced Christ as Messiah. The rest do not. You've got the liberal Jews, and they're kind of like Democrats or liberal, you know, liberal church people in our own country. And then you've got the Orthodox people that wear the black and, you know, are very, very, very Orthodox, and probably some other groups as well. Looking at verses 9 to 10, then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them. So as you look at this, apparently these invading armies are going to leave behind things that are burnable that Israel can use for fuel. Now, if you're talking shields, spears, bows, arrows, you know, and if you're taking that literally, then that would be a lot of them. You know, some people say, well, they're not going to be fighting with bows and arrows, are they? I would say probably not. Although if you've ever watched Rambo, he's running around the woods with a bow and arrow picking people off, you know, and he's supposedly a Green Beret in that particular show. They say they use, the Green Berets actually used bows and arrows in Vietnam because it made less noise when you came up behind people and killed them in the jungle. But I really don't think that that's what's going to be happening. Whatever weaponry is used, certainly there will be fuel available. Certainly there will be some things that will be burnable, and Israel will have access to that and be able to use that for their own fuel. There is a kind of a stone called lignostone, which is a compressed wood product, apparently comes from Holland, which is used in military vehicles and is also used in some weapons. It's very light, it's pliable, it's invisible to radar, and it's apparently burnable. So it's possible that we're talking about something along those lines. Others think, well, maybe it's the liquid fuel of the tanks and of the armored vehicles, personnel carriers, etc. We're not really sure. Whatever it is, Israel is going to benefit. Not only is God going to destroy these armies, but they're going to leave behind all kinds of things, all kinds of plunder, all kinds of spoil, and apparently all kinds of things that they can use for fuel. You don't have to cut down any more trees, at least for about 7 years. Verse 11, on that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hemongog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown in that day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and if anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hemongog. And even the name of the city will be Hemonah, and they will cleanse the land. So what's going to happen is that there's going to be a lot of dead people. The destruction of this enemy force seems to be pretty much complete. Maybe there'll be some that survive. I don't know. Maybe the King James is right on that. But it will take about 7 months to bury the dead bodies. Even after 7 months, it appears that there's going to be some that are still unburied, and people are going to be employed who will go through looking for bodies and will be cleansing the land. There's apparently a valley in Transjordan called Hemongog where the invading army's dead will be buried. And so the point there is there's just a lot of people getting killed as a result of this battle. Notice that Israel doesn't lose anyone. Notice that Israel hasn't even deployed its forces. This thing apparently comes with such a surprise, and Israel is not prepared for it, not ready for it, that they don't even have a chance to defend themselves. And who takes care of the bad guys? God gets them. And as he thoroughly wipes out Israel's opponents. Verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though there were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk. For my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. So basically what's happening is, you know, God's saying to Ezekiel, good, go ahead and speak to all the birds and all the beasts of the field and invite them to come to a mighty supper. Apparently, when there is a battle, and you know, I haven't obviously seen this on a personal level, and there's bodies everywhere dying or dead, there are animals that come out that will start to partake of the dead and dying bodies, and so this is fairly common as far as human history is concerned. One thing to keep in mind: this whole deliverance of Israel really is not without precedence. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Did anybody die in that supernatural intervention? Did any of the Israelites die? No. They went through the water. The Egyptian army went in after them, and the waters closed up and utterly destroyed the Egyptians. There was another time when the Assyrian army had come down and had attacked Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was the king. And what happened? On one night, 185 Assyrians died by a plague or something that was sent by the Lord. So the Lord is certainly capable of wiping out any enemy that would attack his people, and he's already done it at least two times that I can think of, and probably more as you go through the Bible and look at individual books and chapters as to what's happened with Israel in some of their battles. God is certainly capable of giving Israel total victory over their enemy in this particular case. Verses 21 to 24. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they act treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the land of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. So as you look at verses 21 to 24, you realize that the judgment of God on these invaders was to display God's power. He points out that he had previously judged Israel because of her unfaithfulness. Now, was Israel ever unfaithful to their God? They sure were. You know, their whole history, you know. We had an entire generation that was supposed to enter the promised land, but because of unbelief and failure to accept God's promises, they died in the desert, and it was the next generation that had to go in. If you look at the book of Judges, repeatedly Israel falls into sin with idolatry and immorality, and basically God raises up an enemy to come and kind of chastise them and chase them up into the mountains. And the people realize that they've been messing up, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would send them a deliverer. The deliverer would come. They would defeat the enemies. Everything would be fine for about 20, 30 years, and then Israel would fall back into idolatry. What is the worst thing that the nation of Israel has ever done? They rejected their own Messiah. You know, back in Matthew chapter 12, they were the leaders of the nation of Israel, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and basically said that the deeds that he did, the miracles that he performed, were being done in the power of the devil. And the Bible says at that particular point, Jesus began speaking to them in parables. And what happened was is that Israel had rejected their own Messiah. But even with all the times that Israel had failed, even with all the times that Israel had not done what it was supposed to do, God still will one day raise Israel up and complete all of his promises which he has made to her, because this is from God. It's not based on Israel's performance. What about the church? How well has the church done, particularly in America? in terms of being faithful to God. Not real well. But if you're a born-again Christian, you still have the opportunity to confess your sins to a forgiving God, and he will still restore you to fellowship with him, and you will not lose your salvation. And so God keeps his promises. You think about the times that Israel was driven out in Babylon in 586, B.C. You've got prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, coming to Israel and saying, look, you need to repent. In fact, Jeremiah gets in all kinds of trouble because he's telling the Israelites that they need to surrender to the Babylonians and accept the punishment that God is bringing upon them, accept the exile. So you have that in 586 BC. What about Rome in 70 AD, right after Christ died, a relatively short period of time? Israel decides that it's going to rise up against Rome. They've already rejected their Messiah. Now they're going to try to launch a revolt, possibly expecting that God is going to help them, and that happens. It's basically 1.5 million people, as far as we can tell, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, get strung out on the hillside on crosses, strung out there by the Roman army. And so many, many things have happened to Israel. But there will be a day that God will change Israel's heart. That God, I believe, through the tribulation period, will bring about things that will happen in Israel's history that will cause such trauma, such difficulty, that Israel will finally, once again, turn to her Lord, and they will turn to Jesus Christ and believe in him as their Messiah. There's already a number of Messianic Jews that have done that, and the number, I'm told, is rising. Now looking at verses 25 to 29, and then we'll end the chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they have perpetuated against me when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Again, I believe that this, is referring to a future time, a time that has not yet occurred. There will be a final gathering of all the exiled Jews that have been in various lands all through the world as a result of Israel's sin. And now you even hear stories of Jews getting the urge to go back to the Holy Land. I've talked about people about that all the time. They're going back, and I think that's part of the ingathering. And I think that ingathering of all the Jews will finally culminate during the early days of the millennial kingdom, when Christ is ruling, and then everybody's going to come back to Israel. And then they will worship the Lord God in Israel, as will the other nations of the world, I believe. So what are some concluding thoughts on all of this? The same God who called Israel to be his covenant people will fulfill all his promises to her. Now I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages of scripture here, and then we'll be done. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is the first one. So if you turn there, and I'm just going to look at a few verses. Verses 7 to 11. The Lord did not set his love on you, verse 7, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I have commanding you today to do them. Now, why did God choose Israel? Were they better than anybody else? Were they more numerous? Were they better looking? Were they whatever? No, they weren't. He chose them because he wanted to choose them. It's the same idea when we look about the whole issue of election in the New Testament. Why did God choose certain individuals unto eternal life for some and allow others to go their own way? Because he wanted to. Now, there's things about that that we don't really know. But we also recognize that God has made a commitment to the people of Israel. Now, as you look at this verse, and I won't get into it very much, you see that there was going to be consequences. God is already predicting consequences for Israel if and when they disobeyed. And of course, we know that they disobeyed. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is verses 1 to 6. I believe that this is also yet future. Deuteronomy verse 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Obviously, there's a lot there to read, but basically the point of that passage is that ultimate restoration for the people of Israel is promised. Israel will go through a very difficult time during the tribulation period, I believe, to the point where the Antichrist, who originally signs some kind of peace treaty or a treaty of protection at the beginning of the seven-year period, will turn on him midway through the seven-year period, go into Jerusalem's temple, into the tribulation era temple, and demand that he be worshipped as God, and then will launch the last 3.5 years of persecution against Israel. The result of all that will basically be to purge out those Jews that will not receive Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to obviously save those that will. And so we recognize that there will be a day when all Israel will be saved, but they'll be looking upon him whom they pierced, i.e. Jesus Christ, and will respond to him as Lord and Savior, just like we have in our own lives here in our own country. The same God who called Israel to be his covenant people will fulfill all his promises to her. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, that's another point I want to make here, was a Jew. I want to just point that out. I think sometimes we forget that. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish person in his humanity. I believe that underscores the whole idea that God is committed to his covenant people because these are his people. Even though he's God, second person of the Trinity, in his humanity, he's a Jew, and he will be there for his people Israel. There is a theology that is out there, and I want to mention this, and you may have heard it. I want to recognize that there's a great deal of difference of opinion among Bible teachers and scholars and among different churches regarding eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the doctrine of last things. And there are some wonderful Christian people that I fellowship with on a pretty consistent basis that would not agree with much of anything I said this morning. They would basically believe that Israel is done, that Israel was done back when it rejected Jesus Christ, and now Israel has been replaced by the church. The official name for this is called replacement theology, and the really official name is called supersessionism. I probably didn't pronounce that correctly. I don't believe that this theology is true. I mean, I respect the people who are basically, most of them are pretty Calvinistic, and I would agree with 99.9% of everything else they have to say, but I would not agree with this. And I think Israel has not been replaced by the church. Israel and the church are separate entities. And there will be a day that the church will be in the millennial kingdom. The tribulation saints will be in the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints will be in the millennial kingdom. And Israel as a nation, all who by this point have received Messiah, will also be in the millennial kingdom. So I think we're going to see Israel and the church, but as separate entities. Granted, we have a lot of things in common. We all believe in Jesus, but there's also a separation there. Both Israel and the church have roles to play in God's program. For a time, it was all about Israel. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament is about Israel, right? You get into the New Testament, what's it about? It's about the church. They each had a role. But I think as you look at some of the prophetic passages, you will see Israel having a place of prominence near the end. And I think particularly once you get into the millennial kingdom, Israel will play a very prominent role. The Lord's going to rule from Zion. So I think that's what we have here. So there's just a number of things to think about. And we can agree to disagree on some of the details of eschatology. What's the point here? The point is, trying to look at a Christological focus, is that Christ is in charge of all this. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay for every true child of God, whether they're Jew or Gentile, who loves Jesus Christ. And so what I would leave you with this morning is, when you hear things on TV and on the radio or whatever it is, on the internet or whatever it is we listen to now, you can pretty much do everything on the internet, and you hear things that are troubling, like missiles and atomic weapons and enriched uranium and stimulus package and, you know, whatever else you want to come up with, be concerned. And I would say be interested. This is an exciting time in church history, in the world's history. The world as we know it is coming to an end. I mean, all the world's not going to be eliminated, but as we know it, it's going to be different. And we could be in for some very interesting times. There is probably a great harvest out there of people that need to be reached for the gospel. So we need to hang in there. We need not to be scared about this stuff. Be concerned, be interested, but be prepared to use these events and use the words of Scripture to help us reach out to other people in the name of Christ. And I don't know that there's a program. I mean, I know there's lots of programs that people have for building your church and evangelizing people and that kind of thing. And I've kind of become over the years a little bit disenchanted with all that stuff. I just think if we pray for people and we talk to people because we love them on an individual basis, that will be better than any program that we could possibly have. I'm not against programs, so don't think that we'll never have a program of any kind because Montgomery's against them. I'm just inclined to think that doing what we're supposed to be doing as a church is probably better than any program. Of course, if we find a program that would help us organize things, that would be okay too. But I'm not looking to a program per se. I'm looking to God's people rising up and saying, hey, the world as we know it is coming to an end. Is there something else that we can do for the cause of Christ before we stand before him? And so I leave you with that thought. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we have looked at a passage of Scripture that is fascinating, or actually a whole chapter, and a chapter that probably is not seen the same way by a number of people that name the name of Christ. Father, we are trying to look at it from a literal hermeneutic perspective, Father, recognizing that the words of Scripture should be interpreted literally unless there's maybe another way or an obvious way in which we should interpret them, obvious way that we should interpret them otherwise. Father, help us to take Scripture seriously, take the world around us seriously, and to do what we can to reach out. We thank you that you love us and that you are in charge, and we pray, Father, that you would bless the short business meeting that we're going to have now as we seek to vote someone in the church membership. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.